I'm John Eder. Welcome to this broadcast of Live the Word. We will not be taking phone calls today, but we are going to hear from Elijah Abraham. Elijah is a former Muslim. You may have heard Elijah's wonderful testimony on this broadcast some time back. He is also a man that is crisscrossing the country and the globe, trying to sound the alarm when it comes to the Islamic agenda. He's especially calling the church to step up and to begin to present the gospel to Muslims. Elijah is going to give us his thoughts on what took place in Boston at the Boston Marathon, the bombings that happened, and what was behind that. I'd also would like to share a conversation I had with Ron Rhodes. We talked some time back about his book, Northern Storm Rising, where we talk about the invasion from the north into the nation of Israel. And with things heating up again in the Middle East, with apparently a very short time frame in which Israel must deal with Iran, the comments made then are especially important today. So we'll hear from both Elijah Abraham and Ron Rhodes on today's broadcast. It's good to have you with us.
Jesus, you alone are the rock upon which I stand, and all other ground is nothing but sinking sand. And I just want to run into your arms, 'cause nothing else compares to who you are. The maker of the skies and the galaxies that shine.
Elijah, I very much appreciate your courage, your conviction. You have been on this program as much as almost anyone. Maybe Ron Rhodes has been a little bit more than you over the last couple of years. It's been some time, though. You are traveling the globe, traveling throughout the country in order to awaken the church. Elijah, is the church getting it?
That's a good question. I think what is happening is it depends on which country and which region in the world. The persecuted church in Muslim countries get it, and they get it really well because they live it. The church in Europe, in North America, South America, Australia, New Zealand, basically the developed countries, they have not got it. And I believe in some areas, in this case, let's say Europe, the reason that now it's being submitted to Islam and Islam will take it over, because the church refused to engage Islam with the gospel. And what we are seeing in North America, such as Canada and the United States, they are start doing exactly what Europe did, and that is refusing to engage. Canada, it's a little bit ahead of the United States because of its laws and so on, where it's even you'll be prosecuted to even give some tracts or talking about Islam. There's an issue with their theology. You'll be in trouble in Canada. And now we start seeing a little bit of that happening here in the United States as well. So to answer your question, are they awake? No. The temperature, as far as the church is concerned, in the West is very, very cold and very much apathetic. The church in Asia, for example, they are right now in a panic mode. South Korea, Japan, China, and other places, Indonesia, Malaysia, Thailand, they're in panic mode because they never experienced such thing as far as Islam so aggressive. What I mean Islam aggressive, I'm talking about the Islamization, that is being funded by Saudi Arabia and other Gulf states. So they are in desperate need for help, and I praise the Lord that I am in partnership with other ministries where we have answered their call. I've been traveling quite a bit in those regions, in Asia and South Asia and Far East, to help the church, to be equipped with train them using apologetics and evangelism. But the difference between that church in Asia and South Asia and Far East in comparison to the church in the West, at least they recognize the problem. At least they are asking for help, and they are willing to be trained. The problem in North America, the church doesn't see the problem. They see the problem from afar, so the church has not recognized that. Now, we do have the armament, and that is the gospel. We have the answer to Islam, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's the point of, if you have the answer, but you don't know what the problem is, and you have not identified the problem, the answer is not going to do much because you don't know how to use it effectively. And that is what's happening. And that's the really, it's very, very discouraging as I travel throughout the United States, that the majority, again, not all, but majority of churches cross denominational lines, are one, clueless about the threat and the problem. Two, they refuse to be equipped. You have no idea how many times I speak in pastors' conferences and I beg them, so please invite me to come and equip your people. I am not here, not a threat to you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to equip your congregation. I'm not after your job. I'm not after your building. That's not my interest. God is taking care of me. God has called me to equip the church. But they are not, you know, they're not taking me up on it. It's not just me. There are others like me. There's a few of us in the United States who are equipped for such a time as this. But they're not interested. Now, there are, God praise the Lord for the remnant. And there are some churches who are doing what God called them to do. But unfortunately, they are not even on the radar. So, I mean, I know I'm giving you a long answer to your question, but it's a really sad situation. The church in Central South America, I was in Brazil last year, and they are the same thing. They are in the early stages of the Islamization of Brazil. And when I spoke to a conference about 350 missionaries and pastors, Brazilian pastors, last year, they were stunned and shocked by what's happening in Brazil. And I told them, I said, look, I don't live in Brazil. I found that information online and by talking to some of the pastors that I met in Sao Paulo. So they said, oh, yeah, we need training. We need you to come back. And you know what? That was 12 months ago. I have not heard a word from them. So the apathy, it's not just in the West, but it's taken a toll. And most of the time, I hate to say this, I really, but it's a true statement. As I travel overseas, the influence of the American church and the Western church has affected a lot of these churches overseas in different countries, where they have adopted some of the methodologies, some of the seeker-sensitive approaches, some of the apathy that, you know, come in their way. There are some who are repenting and they have a revival, and some of them are going on a cruise control, just like what we see in America. So I know it's a long answer to your question, but this
no,
is
excellent.
I'm giving you the big picture.
I appreciate that, and I do appreciate the way you're traveling the country, and I wish more and more churches would respond. Do you believe that the bombing that took place in Boston, I mean, to me, it's another wake-up call. Do you think this can get Americans and evangelical believers to wake up and see the reality and where things are heading?
No, they're not going to wake up. I mean, you got some people right now a little bit upset. I mean, look at the administration, you know, policies towards Islam. They instructed the FBI and CIA and a lot of government officials to take out away from their training manuals any association with Islam as far as terrorism or jihad or anything like that. They are appointing, you know, Muslim Brotherhood agents and Hamas agents in high sensitive positions within the government and Homeland Security. So as we see that, and with the media are not covering, really telling the truth about what happened in Boston, so you got the majority of the American people, it's too sad that they believe everything they watch on television or they hear, but that's, they bought into the lie of what it's been had. So what we see in John, is that in these last days, there's a great deception. And the deception is going to get worse and worse. There is misinformation and a disinformation. So is Boston going to, is a wake-up call? No. I mean, 9/11 was a wake-up call, but look what it got us. We became more politically correct. more our borders are wide open to anybody. And as we see in Boston now, we have Al-Qaeda are here, Chechens are here. I just read not long ago that Taliban agents are here. So where are they coming from? Well, you got the southern border wide open, which we have, and the FBI, and even on Fox News did a special on it like 3-4 years ago, that across the border there is evidence of Hezbollah, which is based out of southern Lebanon, are training the drug cartel. And that's why we see the drug cartel in Mexico decapitating individuals. They never used to do that, but now they know. There are tunnels go through Texas and Arizona and New Mexico and other places. So you see this. Where's this coming from? And our borders are wide open, so they're coming from the south and they're coming from the north and northern border. But also we have an open immigration policy towards the Muslims coming from all over the country, all over the world. So, I mean, my goodness, if we are being attacked, we did not make that declaration. The Islamics, the jihadists, made the declaration of war against the United States and the West. So they made that declaration, and we have not done that. And as a result, we are opening open policy, immigration policy, to people coming from Muslim countries. Now, if we really care, if the administration really care about the national security of this country and its people, the first thing I would do, put a halt on all immigrations, immigration coming from Muslim countries, whether it be refugees or not. If there are refugees coming from Syria, for example, or Iraq or Iran, whatever, great. Send them to another Muslim countries. If they want an Islamic rule, Sharia law, an Islamic way of life, why are you coming to a Western Christian-influenced nations? Go to other Muslim countries.
You're making a great point, and I think you probably know that I guess we subsidize them in terms of our taxpayer dollars to the tune of over $100,000.
Pretty much. And, you know, and what we see also, there is polygamy going on in the Muslim community, where a Muslim man comes in and he marries an American woman in the courts so he could get citizenship. And next thing you know, he brings a woman from his home country. They get married in the mosque and have a bunch of kids from both. And he could file for welfare, and he does not have to really work for anything. And he could live smooching off the taxpayers' money, and he's laughing his head off, and he's advancing Sharia law. It's not just them they doing it. I mean, there are other people doing it. But at least, unfortunately, they have an agenda that it's not very advantageous to the United States Constitution, nor for your religious liberty or freedom of speech. But the problem I see, our administration and our media, definitely our schools, our universities are not talking about it. So where do we go to raise the alarm? Well, the natural tendency for us as Christians is to go to the church, because the church is the light of the world, salt of the earth. But the problem is, if the church refuses to get engaged, then you have to come to the conclusion, is this nation beyond salvation or beyond repair or whatever? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm trying very hard not to be pessimistic, but the evidence and the facts before me is not very encouraging, neither from the physical realm as far as the politics and education and finance, to the spiritual realm as far as the church and the gospel presented to the Muslims. And here we are.
How do you think these brothers were radicalized? What do you think probably played out?
You see, that's the thing, this idea of being radicalized. And who came up with that term? Westerners. These guys, all they did is be devout Muslims.
I agree. Okay?
So if you are, would you consider yourself a devout Christian?
I would hope so.
Okay, so if you are a devout Christian, so in the eyes of our own government, you're a radical Christian. Or being radicalized.
Yeah, you're right.
You follow me? So mm-hmm. To them, they are just being good Muslims following the life of Muhammad and his teaching, following the Quran to the letter, and following the Islamic law, Sharia law. And if they are following their own books, their own sources, their own command from Allah, and part of the command is to kill the infidels, expand Islam, establish Islamic Sharia law, establish law of the land to be Sharia, not just in the United States, but worldwide, they're just being devout. But yet, the Western mindset and the liberal media, they're trying to distinguish between the devout and the non-devout, the nominal Muslims. And they call the devout radicalized. It's like such a bad word that the Muslims should not be radicalized. They should not be devout. It's laughable. The terminology is being messed up. The deception is using certain terminologies. It's like, okay, the same thing. They say, okay, shall we call them jihadists? Shall we call them terrorists? Well, are they really terrorists or are they jihadists? What are we dealing with? Is it terrorism or is it jihadism? You follow me? Let me give an example about terrorism. If somebody comes into your home and break in the middle of the night, he's got guns, he's got two, three guys, thugs with him, he bind your hands and your wife's hand, put a duct tape in your mouth, and said, look, you sit in the corner, mind your business, all I want, your car, your jewelry, your big screen TV, and I'll leave, and you'll be fine. But if you move one foot, I'll put a bullet in you, and I'll take your stuff anyway. That's a terrorist. A terrorist is not willing to kill himself for a cause that he's doing. Like Ahmadinejad, like Chavez, like Stalin, like Saddam Hussein, these guys did not put themselves in the line to kill themselves for a cause. They used other people to do their dirty work for them and kill the masses. But a jihadist, or jihadism, not terrorism, jihadism is the ideology that allows individual or commanded spiritually, for the sake of going to paradise, to put a bomb around himself and kill infidels, even if there are some Muslims part of the casualty, they say, hey, at least we achieved our goal. So right. That's the difference. So even that we are not recognizing. My goodness, even these two brothers in Boston, we don't even call them jihadists. We don't even call them Muslim terrorists. So what do you call them?
Look
at the media. Look at the terminologies they're using. They are not calling them for who they are.
You came to this country as a very young man. You were very devout. In fact, you were really looking for a deeper experience in your Muslim faith.
Right.
And then you come and, oh, Jesus Christ is Savior. And now I'm just thrilled to hear everything that you do and that what you share, because, you know, you're taking the Bible at face value. And the only danger you pose is in the spiritual realm.
Right.
You're a real danger to darkness, and that's why I really appreciate, you know, your ministry, because you were a candidate to be a devout Muslim who probably would have gone the distance the way these brothers did.
Look, if God really did not reach me with the gospel, and if I'm still a Muslim, you bet your last dollar I will check into jihad, because jihad is the only sure way for a Muslim to get into paradise. If a Muslim lives his life to be, quote-unquote, what they call them here in the United States, they call them not peaceful Muslims, but moderate.
Moderates, moderate
Muslims. Mm-hmm. There is no such thing. Yeah. But let's go with that. If I stay with that as a Muslim and just live my life doing everything that Allah asks me to do, pray five times a day, do the five pillars, and all of that, and then if I die, guess what I have? I have 50-50 chance going to paradise. But yet if I go and perform jihad, die for the sake of Allah and Islam, then according to Islam, I have a sure thing into paradise. So you put yourself in a Muslim position. If he wants eternal life, security, and assurance of some kind of salvation so he will not go to hell, you have two choices. Okay, go and bomb somebody with non-believers, you have eternal life, or live your life a good Muslim, but you have 50-50 chance. Which one would you choose?
Right, and plus, with the one, I mean, don't you have the guarantee of the 70 virgins waiting for you?
Yeah, all the benefits, for the French benefits that comes along with paradise, you know?
And take some young guys that already have more energy than they need, and they're fed this bill of goods, and they buy into it, and they think, I have a guarantee of eternal life, salvation, and plus, the moment later, I get these 70 virgins lined up for me. I mean, seriously, the deception is so obvious and so hard to imagine.
No, my problem is not the Muslims. I love Muslims. I witness to Muslims. I share the gospel with them. My family are still Muslims. So the problem is not the Muslim. The problem is, and the issue is, the ideology of Islam, what it teaches, what it commands. I mean, here they are, they keep going on demonstrations and on television and all of that. They say Islam is religion of peace. Okay, peace. You have not demonstrated that Islam is religion of peace at all. The idea for them to promote Islam religion of peace, as long as you're a Muslim, we are at peace with you. But if you're not Muslim, we're at war with you. Now, what is that from? There is a doctrine called the House of War, House of Peace. House of is the Muslim nations, the Muslim community. So we are at peace with you. We don't kill you. But House of War, that's everybody else who are non-Muslims, which means we have to constantly be at war with you until you submit into the House of Peace, which is Islam. The separation, the American people are really clueless about this. But the Muslim is a person. Jesus died for Muslims, not for Islam. So the church needs to rise up and wake up and smell the coffee and say, you know what? What are we all about here as a church? Is it about the building? Is it about multi-million dollar budget? Is it about seeker-sensitive music or auditorium and performance and so on? Or is it about the gospel, that we need to be the light of the world and share the gospel with those who desperately need it? And that's the question that the church needs to ask. And if the problem is, majority of churches are so deep in debt and they're up to their eyeballs that they are not even talking about missions, they're not talking about evangelism, because they're just too busy trying to pay their payments. And you know what? I don't think Jesus Christ commanded us to be in debt, especially the church. So as a result of what they see on television, they are intentionally put fear around their necks. I'm talking about the church, not witnessing to Muslims, okay, because, oh, they're all terrorists. No, they're not. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, that's bad excuse. I mean, you got individuals like myself, we'll be glad to come to your church. We conduct seminars on how to reach Muslims for Christ and answer their objections. Muslims have legitimate objections to the gospel, okay, theological objections. 1 Peter 3:15 tells me we have to give an account for the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. That word, we have to give an account, that's a defense, that's apologetics. And that's something the church is not teaching their people, how to present the gospel, not just from cliches that they hear in church every day, but with a reasonable, intelligible answers to objections that not just Muslims, anybody who is non-believer who will have a question about the gospel.
Now, you are especially concerned, as I recall, with Sharia law. I can remember you, I think you were in the state of Oklahoma, and you were teaching people what Sharia law represents. Apparently, this is making inroads not only through Europe, but it's making inroads into our country. Can you just give us a brief idea of what, when we hear Sharia law, what it means and what the implications are?
Sharia law is not just as far as judicial. Okay, Sharia law, it encompasses everything about human beings' life, in this case, Muslims' life. Anywhere from political, financial, educational, civil, and criminal law, everything that deals with a Muslim's life, Sharia law takes care of, okay? Let's look at some of the issues that is happening. So people ask me, do you believe that we have Sharia law in America? I said, yes, we have Sharia law in America. And unfortunately, our own nation has adopted some of these laws, which is contradictory to the Constitution of the United States, such as Islamic Sharia law finance. In 1999, Dow Jones Islamic Index was established. Now, what does that mean, Sharia law finance? Sharia law finance is that will not use usury or interest, because it's against Sharia law. But any profit that comes out of it in trade and so forth, a huge percentage of it goes to charities. And part of the charities, like what we found in the Holy Land Foundation in Dallas and the trial of it, because it was a charity, it was a funneling aspect of funds to expand Islam, such as jihad. You have a lot of companies in the United States are now being traded in the Dow Jones Index and Dow Jones Islamic Index. By the way, Dow Jones Index as well are now integrated with Sharia law financing. So you have a lot of companies where your money, if you have a portfolio, retirement portfolio, and your money is invested in some of these companies, you really need to think twice about where your money is invested, because most likely your money is supporting Sharia law finance and therefore supporting jihad that is coming to take away our freedoms away. So you got Sharia law financing, Sharia law banking, and you got mortgage company, mortgages, Islamic Sharia law mortgages. So that's the finance. In November 2008, that was under the watchful eye of George W. Bush. The Treasury Department held a seminar or a conference how to integrate our own financial institutions with the Sharia law financing. Now, why would they do that? I mean, I have questions I don't have answers to.
Right.
It just boggles my mind, our own government going out of their way to do this. Also in politics. It has influenced our politics, because the infiltration now, we have a lot of Muslims who are definitely very well documented, our Muslim Brotherhood agents, into our own government and high up and so on. They have influenced policy towards the Muslim world, such as, look how we are dealing with the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. Okay, here they are killing the Christians and persecuting Christians, and they are taking away freedoms from the average Egyptian citizen, yet we supply them with $400 million or maybe more in financial aid, but also we send them F-16s. Now, help me understand this. Is this reasonable? Is this logical? At the same time, part of the policy now, we are supporting the opposition fighters in Syria. The question nobody's asking, who are these opposition? These are the same people that we've been fighting in Afghanistan and in Iraq and in Libya. These are al-Qaeda people that now the United States partner with to fight Assad. Now, help me understand this. We have our own troops getting killed by IEDs and by al-Qaeda in Iraq and in Afghanistan, but now we are partners to work with them to get rid of Assad. They did the same thing in Libya. And the Libyan leader, one of the leaders, the opposition leaders, openly said that, yes, I was in Guantanamo Bay, and I was under detention by the United States, but now we are partners to get rid of Gaddafi. And guess what the United States did? They gave him air support with jet fighters to get rid of Gaddafi. And then we're talking about the law, and I'll pause here in a second. The law in the United States, you have courts in America have used Sharia law in civil cases in the courtrooms. So now you have a lot of states are really concerned about that, and they're coming up with laws to demand the judicial system not to use any international law, whether it be Islamic or non-Islamic. It makes no difference. So because you have liberal judges who are using Sharia law and calling in a local imam from a local mosque to arbitrate in a civil case and so forth.
It is hard to imagine this could be happening in the United States, but it is. Elijah, thank you for taking the time. Let me mention, Elijah is available to speak at your church. Why don't you contact him? His website is livingoasis.org. That web address again, livingoasis.org. I believe you can send an email to info@livingoasis.org. He's a great resource. He lives in the Metroplex. I encourage you to contact Elijah, schedule him to come to your church. He joined me a year or two ago at a conference up in the New England states, and I'll tell you what, the people were just blown away by his presentation. Again, it's livingoasis.org. Let me mention, you are listening to 91.3 FM. This program is Live the Word. My name's John Nieder. Let's turn now to a conversation I had with Ron Rhodes. We were discussing two of his books, one having to do with the Antichrist, the other, Northern Storm Rising, that is the invasion, the Ezekiel 38 invasion into the nation of Israel. First of all, I don't know if you watched Bibi Netanyahu before AIPAC, but I sat there as he talked, and literally, Ron, I got filled up with tears. I was just blown away thinking of how close we are to seeing the world aligned and keeping with biblical prophecy. I mean, you've written a book about the invasion from the north, Northern Storm Rising.
Really, it struck me in the same way that it struck you. I guess what came to my mind as I listened to his words is that long ago, in fact, about 2,600 years ago, the ancient prophet Ezekiel actually spoke about all of this. In fact, he talked about how Israel would be regathered from many nations right there in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And then if you continue to read in Ezekiel 38, the prophet spoke about how there would be a massive northern assault force, including Iran, but also Sudan and Turkey and Libya and even Russia, that would one day move against Israel. Now, that's just highly significant to me. First, you've got the regathering of the Jews in the homeland, and then the attack sometime later. And I think the stage is being set, John.
I mean, we're talking 2,600 years ago, folks. I mean, stop and think about that for a moment. The existence of these nations is miraculous. The fact that Israel's in the land is amazing. The fact that we have tension between a nation clearly referenced, the nation of Persia, modern-day Iran, and the nation of Israel. This thing looks like going to play out before too long. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think it very well may. In fact, what's amazing is that when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, you know, he may have wondered what these nations might have in common because they're not right next to each other. They're scattered about. Mm-hmm. And the thing is that today we know what they have in common because these are Muslim nations, with the exception of Russia, but even Russia is becoming largely Muslim as time passes. And so the very idea that these various nations that had no relationship with each other back in Ezekiel's day are in our own day aligning together against Israel, with the current hostilities that exist, with Israel being threatened for its very survival, just as Scripture predicted thousands of years ago, I find it highly significant. And when you combine that, John, with the convergence of other prophetic factors, you know, ancient prophecies that deal with a variety of issues, you know, on the end times, it all points to a time in the not-too-distant future when all of this is going to find its full culmination. And so, you know, there's really no other time in human history that I'd rather be alive than today, because I think we are witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy.
You wrote a book, Cyber Meltdown. I thought about your book last night and this morning, that you're talking about the danger to our country of a terrorist attack, a cyber attack on our country. Some of the things you point out here are also, it seems like, in place and ready to play out.
Well, that's right. I mean, there's also the possibility of an EMP attack, and of course that takes place when a nuclear weapon is detonated up in the atmosphere, maybe at about a height of 300 miles. And if either the United States was attacked in that way, or even if Israel chose to use that kind of a attack against the Muslim world, what would happen is that an electromagnetic pulse would be produced such that all electronics would be impacted. In fact, everything electronic would just go out. You know, we're talking the infrastructure, the electrical grid, sensors and computers and cell phones and telecommunications and cars and boats and airplanes and tanks and everything related to the military, all of that goes out. And if our electronic transportation goes out, then what does that have to do? You know, how does that affect our transportation of food and water and medicine and other supplies like that? You know, that's kind of scary. And when you mix that with the fact that there could be cyber attacks involving these supercomputer viruses that can actually bring down the electrical grid and cause pipelines to explode and knock out the radar that our nation has in terms of the aviation system so that planes are going down. I mean, it's almost apocalyptic when you think about it. Now, John, I'm not a sensationalist. I'm not an alarmist. I'm not trying to, you know, get people all stirred up on all this stuff. But what I will say is this. Everything is in place for the precise fulfillment of what is predicted in the book of Revelation. For example, the one-world economy. It is now possible for that to come about as a result of the cyber technologies that are presently in place.
You brought up cyber terrorism. You brought up an EMP. What chance could there be that Israel could potentially do that over the nation of Iran in order to begin to deal with the pending threat of them developing a weapon of mass destruction? Do you think that's a possibility?
I don't think that there's any hesitation on my part in saying that that's going to be a possibility. You know, it's already a fact that Israel has already used these technologies, not necessarily the EMP attack, but just as an example, Israel has already used cyber technology in doing warfare. You might remember a couple of years back, well, I think it was around 2007 or so, when Israel knocked out Syria's, attack capacity. And, Israel utilized a sophisticated cyber attack to render Syria's radar system completely blind to its incoming fighter jets. And the Syrian air defense missiles were useless because they just sat there in their silos. As far as the Syrian radar could tell, there was nothing in the sky to knock down. And that was all due to the cyber attack that Israel launched against the Assyrians just prior to the physical attack of the jets. And you might wonder how they pulled that off. You know, some of our own technicians are saying that even as the Israeli jets were coming into Syrian territory and the Israeli jets detected the Syrian radar beam, that initialized a response from Israeli computers to send out on the same frequency a code into the Syrian computer system, confusing the Syrian system to see clear space. It's pretty technical, but it's pretty amazing. And Israel's not the only one that's got this technology. In fact, every country, there's over 100 nations in the world right now that are spending tens of millions and even hundreds of millions of dollars in building up their cyber command centers to do exactly what Israel did.
Eventually, these nations from the north are going to invade Israel, and God is going to miraculously intervene. I know we talked about this weeks ago, but where do you see this taking place in terms of the prophetic calendar?
Well, that's a very good question, and in fact, scholars have debated this back and forth, as you know. My personal feeling is that there's a good chance it could happen before the rapture of the church, but at the very last part, at the very least, it's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, somewhere in that time span.
Mm-hmm.
Here's why I say that. We know that once God delivers Israel from this northern invading force, the Israelis, or the Jews, will actually burn the remaining weapons for the next 7 years. Now, if the invasion took place at the beginning of the tribulation, that means they would be burning weapons all throughout the tribulation. The problem is this. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will claim to be God and move into Jerusalem, setting himself up as God within the Jewish temple. And at that point, Jesus says the Jews will exit from Jerusalem and pour out into the desert wilderness. And so that's led many scholars to believe that this burning of the weapons must be finished by the time that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, then maybe the invasion takes place 3.5 years before the tribulation actually begins.
Which means it's possible that true followers of Christ, we could be here for this.
We could be here for this, that's right. A lot of people assume that the tribulation begins right after the rapture, and that's not the case. The tribulation actually begins with the Antichrist signing a peace covenant with Israel. And there are events that Scripture speaks about that could take place before that signing of the covenant, and I think that this Ezekiel invasion may be one of them. And I think that's one of the reasons why all eyes are on Iran and Israel right now. And, it's not that I want it to happen, but I do think that Jesus instructed you and me and all the other Christians to be sensitive to the signs of the times. In other words, we're to understand what Bible prophecy teaches and then watch for any legitimate correlations in our world that seem to indicate a fulfillment or a setting of the stage for fulfillment. As you know, John, prophecies tend to cast their shadows before them.
Yes.
In other words, we can see things coming from a distance, as it were. And I think that what we're seeing in our world today with Iran and Israel may be setting the stage for that Ezekiel invasion. And it could actually happen sooner rather than later.
Something Ron just said, I hope that you really caught it, namely the 7-year countdown to the return of Jesus Christ will begin with a peace agreement in the Middle East. And if there was ever a need for a peace agreement in the Middle East, it's today. And all the tension that currently exists with Iran, of course, is also stage setting. But, Ron, have you seen where apparently the Arabs are attempting to organize and basically march on Jerusalem at the very end of this month? That they're using social media to try and get like 1 million people moving into the city of Jerusalem just to put the pressure on Israel?
Well, Well, yeah, I have seen that, and that is very alarming, to say the least. You know, one of the things that Scripture indicates is that in the end times, Israel would become a stumbling stone for really the whole world. It's a sore spot of the whole world. And what I think is going to happen is this. I think that things are going to continue to get worse and worse in the Middle East, to the point where people will be crying out for some kind of a solution. And I think that people are going to say, we need some kind of a global solution. We need an individual to take charge and bring peace among the Muslims and the Jews, and to stop things from escalating out of control like they presently are. And so really, I think that the tension that we're witnessing here may also be setting the stage for the eventual manifestation of the Antichrist, because he will position himself as the great deliverer. And when he signs that covenant that Daniel 9 speaks about, which is going to bring that kind of a peace in the Middle East, at least for a time, I think that people are going to kind of look to him as a savior or a redeemer in place of Christ. And so, like I said, these prophecies are literally casting their shadows before them, preparing the way for the actual fulfillment in the years to come.
And again, the title of your book, the most recent book, is Unmasking the Antichrist. And Ron, the question is, could the Antichrist be a Muslim?
Well, there are some who hold to this. Joel Richardson would be an example. I know Joel personally, and we've had some dialogue on it. I think he's a really nice guy, but I disagree with his theory that the Antichrist will be a Muslim, and I say that for several reasons. First of all, there's no unified Muslim eschatology. You know, it's not like the Bible where everything's pretty cohesive and straightforward. It's very loose, and so it'd be hard to make a cohesive case for the Antichrist anyway. Beyond that, why would an Antichrist Muslim sign a covenant with Israel guaranteeing protection of Israel? You know, today's Muslims want to wipe Israel off the map, not
annihilation,
Israel.
Yeah.
And even then, would Israel accept a covenant from a Muslim Antichrist? You know, knowing how the Muslims have stood against Israel, how can that possibly happen? And what do you do with the fact that the Antichrist is going to claim to be God and exalt himself and magnify himself above every God? That would be an absolute trashing of the Muslim creed. So, I mean, there's a lot more to it than that, John, but, I mean, those are just some of the reasons why I would reject the idea of a Muslim Antichrist.
And I'd say the evidence supports what you're talking about. So let's go to Don in Fort Worth. Don, you have a question for Ron?
Yeah, John, I was just intrigued by this idea of this EMP that knocks out all the electronics because of that verse that says something about the blood will be up to the horses' bridles at Armageddon. And I never thought about how it was possible that they'd have to ride horses because of the EMP.
Well, that's an interesting point that you make, because I actually discuss that as a possible theory in my book, Northern Storm Rising. If it is true that Israel knocks out all of the electronic weaponry, then the Muslims would be forced to ride on horseback. Now, here's another thought. Muslims love to do things in the tradition of Muhammad, the prophet. In fact, if you read the Hadith, Muslims want to copy the way that Muhammad did just about everything. Well, it was Muhammad's policy to ride in on horseback with his army of 10,000 to conquer neighboring territories. Could it possibly be that what takes place in Ezekiel 38 is the result of Muslims not only having the inability to use electronics as a result of an EMP, but also possibly wanting to follow the tradition of Muhammad in conquering by horseback? I mean, those are all possible scenarios.
Well, thank you very much for your answer.
You bet.
Hey, thank you.
Good to talk to you.
Okay.
Thank you, Don. And imagine if they did that, on a preemptive basis, if they did that, then you'd have the nation of Iran. I guess they really couldn't handle whatever Israel would then follow up with, at which point you could see where those nations to the north would be angry and might want to then have that invasion that Ezekiel described over 2,500 years ago.
Well, now that's a possibility. I've thought about that. And another thing I wrote in my book, Northern Storm Rising, is the fact that if Israel were to attack the Iranian nuclear facilities, what would the response be from the rest of the Muslim world? Would they gather together and say, how dare Israel do this? Let us collectively, you know, gather our forces and move against Israel. I think that is a possible scenario as well. And the fact is there's no way that Israel will be able to stand against that kind of force, you know, involving not just the Muslims, but Russia as well. And as you know, the Bible talks about the fact that the army will be so overwhelming that God himself will have to intervene. And indeed, God will intervene. And John, you know what? I think that this kind of prepares the way for what follows after. The fact is that when the Antichrist claims to be God, there are certain people who would naturally resist that. One would be Christians. They wouldn't go along with that.
Right.
Another group of people would be the Muslims. Muslims wouldn't go along with that idea. Somebody on the earth claimed to be God. Well, just think about this. If the Muslims moved against Israel before the tribulation even began, and God took out the invaders, as he promises to do in Ezekiel 39, that essentially removes the Muslim threat. At the rapture, the Christians are taken out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got really the removal of the two primary religious groups that would stand against the manifestation of an individual that would claim to be God. In other words, it prepares the way for the manifestation of the Antichrist.
You've also written a book on oil and how oil tends to create all the dynamics that exist in the Middle East, but it has global implications. Ron, I could see where if Israel did this and the oil supply was cut down, that in the United States, people would get really angry at Israel for going in there. Do you think that could happen? And that
well,
you'd see,
absolutely. I think that things could get out of control pretty quickly. In fact, one of the things that Iran has promised is that if either the United States or Israel moves against Iran, one of the first things that Iran is going to do is to put mines in the Strait of Hormuz. Now, that would basically shut off the oil supply from the Middle East. It's through the Strait of Hormuz that all those big super tankers, float in order to deliver the oil from the Middle East to the United States. And so that would really be bad. I mean, we talk about the cost of fuel right now.
Yeah,
just watch and see what would happen if the Strait of Hormuz got shut down. That's one of the reasons why the United States has sent over ships to guard it.
Yeah, get your bicycle out, you know. So let's go to James. He's got a fascinating question. James, thank you for calling. You're on with Ron Rhodes.
Well, thanks for having me.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, my question is, I've got a theory of my own, but I was wondering how you would explain or how the world is going to explain the leaders of the world when the church is raptured. How are they going to explain that to the rest of the people?
Well, that's a great question. You know, I've done a lot of study in the world of the cults and false religions, and it's interesting that some of these cults and false religions actually already have that explained. You know, let me just give you one example. You know, we talk about the New Age movement and New Agers, and that's a group that just encompasses just countless millions of people. They say that there is a day coming in the very near future in which the troublemakers, the unenlightened spiritual people among us, are going to be removed from planet Earth, taken to another plane of existence where they will be re-educated and then reintroduced into the New Age society. And they use the term rapture to describe that. There's other cults that say that that soon UFOs will swoop down out of the atmosphere and take the troublemaking Christians off the planet, and that will enable the New Age to arrive. Now, those are just two examples. There's other examples I could give you, but let me just give you one overarching concept that will help to answer it. The tribulation period will involve supernatural phenomena. In fact, we know that the false prophet will be able to do lying signs of wonders that seem quite similar to what some of the Old Testament prophets did. We also read about the two prophets of Revelation 11 who will be doing tremendous miracles. Many people will be convinced that the Antichrist will be resurrected from the dead. My point is this. We're going to be living in supernatural times, and the fact that the rapture takes place is going to be one among a number of supernatural events that will mark that time period. It's also possible that many people will turn to the Lord during the tribulation, having already been made aware that there would be a rapture, but they rejected Christ. And we know that many people will turn to Christ during the tribulation, and so it's very feasible also that fact alone will lead many people to trust in the Lord once the rapture actually does take place.
Ron, one of the things that, of course, you have done is you've addressed various groups that have deviated from Christianity. And having done that, I think, is it not true that the apostasy or the falling away from truth is so stark in our day that this too is an indication we're getting closer and closer to that final chapter of history as we know it?
Absolutely. In fact, when you read through 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 4, one of the primary points of those passages is that in the end times, there will be a falling away from the truth. And this falling away, I think, has just never been bigger. It's never been more penetrating to the Christian church. In fact, if you just channel surf during the evening at some of the mm-hmm. Christian TV shows, you'll see more than enough evidence for the fact that there is great apostasy. I mean, we are living in a day in which people are open to fellowshipping with cult members, and you see that on television as well. We're living in a day when people believe, even Christians believe, that Jesus made mistakes when he was here. We're living in a day in which there are Christians who believe that the Bible is, you know, it's got mistakes in it and it's not the full word of God. We're living in a day in which many Christians believe there's more than one way to God. Now, John, if that's not apostasy, I don't know what apostasy is, because Scripture is absolutely clear on all of these issues. There's one way to salvation. That's the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is absolutely inspired and inerrant. You know, all of these issues indicate that the church is in trouble. Mm-hmm. And to tell you the truth, that's one of the reasons why I do what I do, John. I'm involved in apologetics precisely because I believe we need apologetics more than ever, not only to win people to the Lord, but to strengthen the faith of Christians who have in some ways fallen away from the truth.
Charlie, go ahead.
Yes, God bless y'all guys. Well, what I was wondering is how the Psalm 83 war and maybe the destruction of Damascus, and I believe there's some verses in Obadiah about maybe the same conflict. How does that fit into the scenario we're seeing unfold right now? And I'll hang
Very
up
good question.
This.
Thank you,
well,
Charlie.
That
appreciate that.
That is a good question. You know, my friend Bill Salis wrote a book called Israelistine, in which he addressed this issue, and I'm sure that the question is probably related to that book. The fact is that there's a debate among Christians as to whether this has already been fulfilled or if it's yet future. And those who argue that the invasion described in Psalm 83 that say it's yet future say that these particular nations have never collectively stood against Israel. So that's a possibility. I'll grant that that's a possibility. My feeling, however, is that what we're seeing today is actually setting the stage for the Ezekiel 38 invasion. It's always possible there could be another invasion that precedes the Ezekiel invasion, but that's more iffy from a scriptural standpoint. I'm still evaluating that theory.
LD and Nakona. LD, thank you for calling. Go ahead, you're on.
We were attending a church that there's a couple of young ladies that are gay, and we mentioned something to the pastor, and they, you know, didn't seem want to believe that, and but it is a fact. So we left that church. So I just wondered, want your perspective on that.
Okay, LD, thank you for your call. Ron, the churches do need to call people to account. It's hard to do, candidly, but if there's not church discipline, I mean, what do you think?
The cancer spreads. That's what happens. If you don't call sin a sin and you allow it to continue within the church, then it's kind of like a cancer and it spreads within the body, and then the entire body is injured. Now, the church discipline must take place, and of course the church discipline is not just to get the sinners who are unrepentant out of the church. The ultimate goal of church discipline is to bring people repentance so that they can be restored to the truth and restored to fellowship. And that's the ultimate goal. I think that too often Christians and churches don't do it today because churches want big numbers, and churches don't want to be offensive.
Well,
but the scriptures are very, very clear that for the good of the people who attend church, we must involve church discipline. And it can be done in a nice way. I've been involved in the process and seen it happen myself. For example, I've seen adultery take place within the church, and both parties submitted to the elders of the church over a two-year training period in which they were disciplined and brought back into fellowship. It's all
Wonderful.
Done in a very God-honoring way.
That's awesome. So, well, let's quickly, we have a minute or two left, Ron. It's Ron Rhodes, R-H-O-D-E-S.org, ronrhodes.org, or go to livetheword.org and send me an email, and I'll make sure that I forward it to Ron. Latest book is The Antichrist, Unmasking the Antichrist. I do highly recommend that book, along with the bite-sized Bible definition, bite-sized handbook, bite-sized Bible answers. Awesome, good stuff. So, and Ron, you do quite a bit of traveling, don't you? You go and do conferences, especially in the area of the cults and apostasy and Bible prophecy?
I do. I was in California last week and New Jersey the week before that, and I just love meeting people out there who have, you know, not just developed an interest in apologetics, but people who have read some of my books. And boy, I met somebody who told me their life was changed by one of my books, and that just means everything.
Isn't that the truth, is that somebody's life was changed, and then suddenly it's like, hey, my life is worthwhile. Again, his website, ronrhodes.org, ronrhodes.org. Now, if you'd like information in terms of what we talked about today, send me an email. That's just simply john@livetheword.org, john@livetheword.org. Now, why do we say live the word? Well, it's not enough to simply be exposed to revelation. Revelation demands a response. We've got to know the truth that'll set us free. And when we know the truth, we've got to put it into action. We've got to live it out. I'm John Nieder. Until next Friday, God bless.
Song inside my soul and my joy that overflows.